While you're sitting and while you're turning in your Bibles to our main text this morning, Romans chapter 8, 1 through 11, Romans 8, 1 through 11, I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, I hope you have been getting and reading the Sovereign Grace Lighthouse newsletter. We started that. This next issue will be the fourth one, I think, the fourth. It's really we opened up another opportunity for teaching, slightly different than maybe what we're used to, but an opportunity for teaching. So there's a plan for that newsletter. The first article is always from the pastor, and mainly right now at least, he's focusing on messages or essays that focus on evangelism and outreach, communicating the gospel in some way. There's a historical article because it's important that people know how we got to where we are. Isn't it interesting in our culture today we're trying to erase our history? That's not good. Even when our history is ugly, you should know it. Well, our history has some bumps and bruises along the way, and it's not always our greatest story, but it is important for us to know something of our history. And we're doing a series on stewardship as well, built around the theme that stewardship is not just what you give monetarily. That's often what we think of it, but it is a way of thinking about your entire life before God is a life of stewardship. And so we're putting those things in the newsletter. Please let me know if you're getting it, if you're appreciating it. We've also put the monthly calendar and the missions reports in the newsletter. Give us some feedback on that, and if the Lord somehow leads you to write something, well, submit it. Maybe it'll make it in. Who knows? It's got to get past the editor, though. What can I say? Having said that, let's read our main text this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ but does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here we end the reading of God's word. In Matt's prayer, he mentioned this hour of worship. Matt is being very optimistic, I think, or maybe pessimistic. Maybe you want more than an hour, okay, but we're already over halfway there. One of the things that sometimes we are made aware of when we read the Bible is it raises a question in our minds. Why did the chapter divisions appear where they are? There's an old story that there was a man who was riding a horseback many, many years ago, riding on horseback, and he was the one who was taking the ancient manuscripts and filling in where the chapter divisions would be. And unaccountably, sometimes his horse must have tripped or hit a bump or something, and it jogged his pen, and he put in a chapter division in a place that just doesn't make sense. And I would say one of those places is here between chapter 7 and chapter 8, because we tend to read, as we just have done, we begin in chapter 8, but we should actually include the last section of chapter 7 to follow the flow of the apostles' train of thought here. What the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write does not actually just begin with chapter 8, with verse 1 of 8. It actually goes back. So we need to actually read. I'm going to take us back a paragraph, could actually go further into chapter 7. So keeping in mind what we just read, and especially those beginning words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read what is the ending of chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. See, we actually need to go back to that passage to understand a little bit more what Paul means when he uses terms in chapter 8. He talks about the law of sin and death. Well, chapter 7 is where he's actually told us what that law is. That law of sin and death. And also, in contrast to that, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, the law of the Spirit of life, which is different, which is actually the opposite of the law of sin and death. Now, in chapter 7 and in chapter 7, Paul uses the word law in a couple of different ways. Even in the passage, the short paragraph we just read, Paul uses the word law in different ways. At some point, he's referring to the law of God, the revelation of God's will for us, the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized even further in the two great commandments. Paul uses the word law in that sense. But in another sense, and we read this and you probably picked this up, he uses the word law in a different sense, more like we use the word law when we talk about the law of gravity. In other words, a foundational, unalterable principle. Law of gravity, what goes up must come down. There's a law, we can't change it. Well, we can overcome it with some rockets, maybe. But even there, gravity is at work, and eventually, gravity wins. Or the gravity of the sun takes over, or the gravity of another planet takes over, and what we've sent up actually is drawn by that gravity. Gravity is always at work. It's a law. It's a principle. And Paul uses the term the law of sin and death in that sense. It's a principle. It's foundational. It's woven into our existence, and it can't be broken. Where there is sin, there is death. Now, you all know some of the more familiar passages of Scripture which link those two, sin and death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, I have to stop there right now, but there's another part of that verse, and I'm really glad there's another part of that verse. You know that. The wages of sin is death, but what? Yeah. I'm not preaching on that part of the verse right now. That comes in a little while. But the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, verse 15, it says this. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death and sin, this law of sin and death, is rooted in the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam. In the day that you eat the fruit, which I have forbidden you, that day you shall die. Adam certainly died spiritually on that day. And his death, his physical death, which would not follow for some time, but it was set. It was set. The law of sin and death is that principle that sin brings death. When I was a young boy, I was sitting in church, and our pastor, who had been on a long journey and had flown back the night before to be at church that day, told us of a conversation he had with the man he was sitting to on the airplane. And it turned out this man was a cardiologist, a doctor of the heart. In a way, pastors are cardiologists too. Different sense, though. The cardiologist was talking to him, and they were having a nice conversation. And our pastor said, "Well, what kills people?" And the cardiologist said, "Coronary thrombosis kills people." And our pastor said, "No, sin kills people." Well, yes, coronary thrombosis does kill, but what really kills is sin. And what has brought death into our world is sin. Paul has been talking about this idea through Romans chapter 7 and wrestling with it, this law of sin and death. He finds himself conflicted. In one sense, his mind knows that he ought to follow God's law. And in a sense, his mind wants to follow God's law. But he sees this other law, this other principle in himself, where he does not do the things that he wants to do, and he does the things that he knows he shouldn't do. And in his frustration toward the end of chapter 7, he cries out, "Who can separate me from this body of death?" This experience of death, this experience of the law of sin and death. And he says, thank God, through Jesus Christ. There's the deliverance. There's the deliverance. And it is, in fact, in Jesus Christ that we find the deliverance from this law of sin and death. More particularly, it is as the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to us that we find this law of sin and death finally broken, and we are set free. The first point of the freedom of a Christian is this, that we are set free from the condemnation of the law that leads to our death. The law of the Spirit of life is the opposite. The law of the Spirit of life is what reverses the effect of the law of sin and death. Yes, this message actually is two parts on the freedom or the liberty of a Christian. And this is the first part. That is, in Christ and by the application of Christ's work by the Holy Spirit in us, we are set free from this law of sin and death. Paul develops this. For us, this law of the Spirit of life, he develops it a little bit more. And he talks about the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then he explains how the Spirit takes the work of Christ and what this work of Christ is. In verse 3 of our passage, he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God has done for us in Christ what the law was incapable of doing. Now, you should not understand that we're criticizing the law. When Paul talks about the weakness of the law, when he talks about something that the law can't do, the problem is not actually in the law. Where's the problem? It's in me. The problem is in me. Which is why when I change my relationship to my concept, my understanding of the law radically changes as well. The problem is me. But I have to wrestle with the fact that I have sinned and broken God's law, and there is a condemnation. Not only have I committed sins myself, but I have inherited from Adam a nature that is corrupted and that inevitably leans towards sin. That's one of the reasons why it's a law. It's universal. I have inherited my guilt of Adam's first sin. My whole nature has been corrupted. And I have added on to that my own pile of stinking sin and offered that up to God. And God says, the wages of sin is death. You're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But here's what the law could not do. The law cannot save me from my sin. The law can expose my sin. The law tells me what God's will is. The law shows me that I have not conformed to God's will. The law says there is a condemnation for those who will not and cannot conform themselves to God's will. That is the law of sin and death. But God, my niece loves that phrase, but God, because God intervenes. God has done what the law cannot do in sending his son. And this is the importance of the incarnation here. Why did God become man? God sent his son to do what we could not do ourselves. God sent his son, and in the incarnation, where the Son of God, holy, completely God, completely man, takes on our nature, including a body, those sins that are to be condemned in the flesh, that judgment of condemnation that hangs over me because of the law of sin and death, is now transferred to him. He is one of us now. He is a person, a human being. He does not lose his deity, but he adds to his deity a full human nature. And so in the flesh, not my flesh now, but Christ's flesh, God condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. The wages of sin is death. But that death now is suffered by another one, another person. The incarnation must take place in order for God to condemn our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And there's another side. This too is part of the freedom, the liberty of a Christian, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law now is fulfilled in us. I have no power to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. I stand in Adam's guilt and Adam's corruption, and I have no ability. Sometimes we talk about total depravity. We need to also talk about total inability. I do not have the ability to break this law of sin and death. I do not have the ability in myself to obey God's law and to meet the righteous requirements of the law. But the same one who in his flesh took my condemnation also gives me his perfect righteousness so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. It's personal. It's not just an abstract theology. It's in me. Brother, it's going to take much longer. I'm sorry. But I gotta take a little sidebar here. I have known people in my ministry who could recite the Reformed faith point by point with marvelous accuracy. And they could give you, off the top of their heads almost, they could give you a summary of the Reformed faith, of the doctrines of grace. There's a reason we call them the doctrines of grace. And yet when I looked at their lives, it's like what was up here never made it down here, never made it to their inner being and began to mold their emotions, their attitudes. They're still trying to prove how good they are because they have not actually apprehended the fact that the righteous requirement of the law has been fully met in them through Christ and the application of his work to them. And so even though they could recite marvelous theology, there was always trouble, there was always conflict, there was always this dissatisfaction, this always seeking for more. And they were robbed of the true sense of the freedom of the believer, of the Christian. So I want to ask you, has it gone from here to here? Is it remaking your emotions, your view of yourself before God, your understanding of what you are in Christ and as a recipient of the Holy Spirit's work? It's got to make that journey from head knowledge, I won't say to heart knowledge, but through, it's got to permeate your whole being. The tincture of the gospel must permeate every cell, every neuron in your brain. That's growing. And it's growing in your understanding and your application, and it's growing in your peace with God. It's growing with your assurance. Okay, back to the... That's the first point of a Christian's freedom. You are freed from the condemnation that comes as a result of sin. You are freed from that condemnation. You are freed from the burden of that guilt and the death that comes from the law of sin and death. But Paul actually, if you've been reading this passage a little bit deeper, you realize that Paul kind of slides from condemnation to also the way we live. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, he's telling us. So the passage, while it begins talking about condemnation, also brings in a second point about freedom and liberty for a Christian. That is, when you walk by the Spirit, you are set free from the dominion of sin. There's a distinction that sometimes we don't make. There's the condemnation of sin, which has to do with our guilt and our law breaking, but there's the dominion of sin that has to do with the fact that it still operates a controlling influence over us. And as a Christian, that dominion is broken. That dominion is broken. The very fact that Paul wants to fight back, and this goes back to Romans 7 with this internal wrestling match that Paul writes about, the very fact that he wants to fight this battle is an indication that he's fighting against the dominion of sin. And by God's grace, we overcome that dominion of sin. It may take a long time. The writer of Hebrews talks about a sin that so easily besets us or so easily comes upon us. And sometimes those sins, those besetting sins, we used to call them, are really hard to wrestle with. But when the dominion of sin over us has been broken, we can wrestle. We can fight. We can persevere. We can overcome. We all have a particular area of sin that we wrestle with. And believe me, there are three entities that want to keep that sin in control of us. And we often talk about these three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. First of all, the devil really hates to lose someone under his control. And don't think it's because he loves you and wants you, likes you. He hates you. He wants to see your destruction. The law of sin and death is the devil's playground. He loves that. You are made in the image of God. And even as Satan hates God, he hates anything made in his image. He hates you. So when temptation comes to you, wouldn't it be great if it would feel so good if it, I really need this. Satan's just there. Oh yeah, I love it. I love it. They're giving in. They're giving in. I still control them. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because Christ has broken your hold. Christ has broken the hold of Satan on us. We still wrestle, which is why Paul tells us that we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's still a wrestling match, but by God's grace, we can overcome in that match. The world, Satan does not want to lose his control on us. Our self still is inclined sometimes to be tempted to desire, and the world is more than ready to offer a solution to those desires, but it's the way of death. Why would we, who have been set free in Christ from this law of sin and death, both regarding our justification, if you will, and our sanctification, why would we go back to the mud and the filth in which we wallowed like pigs beforehand? And yet there's still that pull. I get it. Believe me, I get it. But the dominion, and I'm making a distinction between the pull and the dominion. That dominion has been broken. And we know where we're going. We know the end result of this wrestling match. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, my Lord. That doesn't mean you're winning your football game. It means you're overcoming. It means victory is assured in Christ. There is no doubt the dominion of sin has been broken. We are called to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Let me read you another passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? It's kind of Paul's way of saying, let's bring this to a conclusion. Let's draw some conclusions from what we've been writing about. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, in Christ you died to sin. How can you still live in it? God picked you up out of the muck and the miry pit of your sin and washed you off. Why do you want to go back to it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Your identity with Christ, your baptism into Christ, which is not referring to your water baptism, it's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in you, the application of Christ to you. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about being baptized into Christ. You are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Who can separate me from this body of death? Well, the body of sin will be brought to nothing. Therefore, the law of sin and death is broken. You're set free. Both in its condemnation and its controlling power, you have been set free from both. Well, I'm skipping down. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sins to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You are no longer under the condemnation of the law. That's been taken away and transferred to Christ. Now you are the recipient of his grace, and you live according to the grace that has been given to you in Christ. You see the importance here of our union with Christ. Our union in Christ, in a certain way, means what Christ has experienced and what Christ did becomes for us as well, ours. He died. We died in him, in union with him. Our old nature has been put to death. The flesh has been put to death. He lived again. He rose from the dead. We rise to live a new life. Death has no hold on him any longer. He has defeated it. That law of sin and death does not control us any longer. It is not where we are anymore. To put it in the words of a well-known allegory on the Christian life. You may have read it, called Pilgrim's Progress. Brothers, you and I no longer live in the city of destruction, but we are on the road to the celestial city. We have passed by that hill where there was a cross on the peak of the hill and an empty tomb at the bottom of the hill. And we with Pilgrim have run up that hill saying, life, life, eternal life. And that backpack of guilt, those rocks of condemnation that was strapped to us, snapped away and rolled down the hill into an empty tomb. That's what you are now. In Christ. That is true for you and me. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh, thank you. Okay. Just wondered. The end result is that we have new life, eternal life, a new spirit that God has made. We are being recreated in the image of him who made us and saved us. And we have the promise of a resurrection yet to come. But God saves the whole person, the whole Christ. Is for the whole person, body and soul, redeemed. The whole creation waits for that day, waits in hope for that day when the revelation of the sons of God is accomplished and we are raised from the dead. And that's a point at which we say, God's work, God's victory, is truly and finally and completely ours. Set your mind on the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Isn't that amazing? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. The dominion of sin has been broken. You are free. The condemnation of sin has been broken. has been paid. You are free. Live as God's children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us indeed rejoice because of the freedom that is ours in Christ. Let us rejoice that we are not slaves to sin, but sons of God, the living God, the God of life. And let us live in keeping with those truths. Lord Jesus, there are some who wrestle, some who still struggle. They struggle with sin, they struggle with assurance, they struggle with a peace. Grant grace to them. Help them to understand that it is not me, but it is Christ that is my assurance. It is not in me that is my hope. It is in the eternal promise of God, secured for me by Jesus Christ and applied to me by the Holy Spirit. In this we pray. Amen.